Well, if you turn back, please, to 2 Kings chapter 9. You can look in the middle of verse 3 where we have Elisha telling the young prophet to tell Jehu, "Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee, Jehu, king over Israel." In the two chapters we read, chapters 9 and 10, we really have the coming to a close, or coming towards the close, of the ministry of Elisha, and in a way the ministry of Elijah as well. Elisha in a way has been continuing the ministry and the work of Elijah. Some 20 years before, when Elijah was on Mount Horeb, when he was depressed, when Jezebel was seeking his life, the Lord came to him in the still small voice, and the Lord said to Elijah, all the way back then, three things. First of all, go to Damascus, to Syria, and anoint Hazael to be king of Syria. Second, go to Jehu, the son of Nimshi, and appoint and anoint him to be king over Israel. And then thirdly, go and anoint Elisha to be the prophet in your place. And we see how Elijah goes to Abel-Meholah all these years before, 20 years back, and anoints Elisha to be the prophet in his place. But Elijah does not go to Damascus. He does not go to Jehu, the son of Nimshi. And we ask the question, why not? And the answer, I think, is at least twofold. First of all, Ahab repented. Not with evangelical repentance, but he did turn. He did humble himself after a manner when Elijah went to him and he said, "Have you found me, O mine enemy?" And then he tells Ahab what he has done and what Jezebel has done to Naboth in killing Naboth, you remember, because Ahab wanted his vineyard. And so he kills Naboth through Jezebel and he kills the sons. And the Lord comes and says, "I will kill you and I will kill your sons. You touch my people, you touch me." And Ahab humbles himself. And so the Lord says there in 1 Kings 21:29, "I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring it in his son's days." But there's also the fact that of God's gracious providence, God's long suffering. Before he will anoint Hazael and anoint Jehu to be his instruments of judgment upon the land, first of all, he will bring another prophet, another message. The prophet of grace, the prophet Elisha, the prophet whose name is "My God is salvation." And in all these miracles that we have seen from Elisha, the Lord is over and over again calling the house of Ahab, Jehoram too, to repent and to turn to the Lord God of Israel and to turn away from idols. But now, you see, the time is over. The long suffering of the Lord, as it were, has come to its limit. The ministry of Elisha is coming to an end. The miracles that Elisha has been performing are coming to an end. And though Ahab is dead, the sin and the idolatry of Ahab is alive and well. And more than that, in a serious way, the idolatry of Ahab and the influence of Ahab, the wicked, idolatrous influence of Ahab, is starting to move from the northern kingdom and is starting to seep into the south. If you read in the end of chapter 8, you find a reference to the king of Judah. We have not been in the south much. We've been in the north with Elisha. But now here's a reference again to the south and to the king of Judah. And we have this King Ahaziah. And he is the son of the king Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram, who has married, and these, by the way, there are several Jehorams, there are several Ahaziahs, and there are several Jehoshaphats, making this a very difficult passage to read through. But the point is this, that the king of Judah has married into the family of the king of Ahab. And so there is this ungodly alliance, which is, and we read of Ahaziah in 2 Kings 8, verse 19, or sorry, verse 18, 2 Kings 8, 18, that he walked in the ways of the king of Israel. Now that's a terrible thing to be said of a king of Judah at this time. He walked in the ways of the king of Israel, as did the house of Ahab. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so you see, humanly speaking, this is threatening the very existence, and certainly the religious, godly existence of the kingdom of Judah, from which Messiah will come. And so what we see here when we step back is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent trying to swallow up the seed of the woman. And then right after that verse in 2 Kings 8:19, we read, "Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him always a light unto his children." God's covenant is the only reason Judah does not utterly fall away. But now then, you see, the time is right for the judgment of God to come, to destroy this idolatry, to put an end to this cancer of idolatry in his land that is now infecting the south as well. And in other words, the time has come to appoint Hazael, and the time has come to anoint Jehu, king of Syria and king of Judah. Well, then we see here in chapter 9, 1 through 13, that God sovereignly anoints Jehu to be king of Israel. Not Judah, but king of Israel in the north. He is anointing Jehu. And we said the timing here is 20 years later from the time of that Elijah was given this word. But we see also that this is a time when the king of Judah, Ahaziah, and King Jehoram of Israel have come together in battle. King Jehoram is injured. He's gone to Jezreel to nurse his wounds. Ahaziah, his nephew, comes to see him because he's sick. And so these two in the providence of God are together. And it's at that point that the word of the Lord through Elisha goes to Jehu, the son of Nimshi, and anoints him to be king. And it is important and maybe most significant of all to realize that everything that is happening here is happening according to the word of the Lord. You have this repeatedly throughout these passages. In the last chapter, Elisha, as we saw last time, said to Hazael that it was the Lord who had shown him that Hazael would be king of Syria. And now again, Elisha sends one of the children of the prophets to Jehu, and this is what he is saying. "Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed you to be king over Israel." And that's the young prophet does exactly what he is told. He runs to the camp of Israel. He finds Jehu. He has brought the oil with him. He pulls Jehu aside. He anoints Jehu with oil. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, you are now the king of Israel." And then he gets up and he runs away. And before that, he gives the orders in verse 7 to this newly appointed king. Verse 7, "Thou shalt smite the house of Ahab." Here's the orders the Lord is giving you. "Smite the house of Ahab, thy master, And notice these words again, that I may avenge the blood. And that's so important when you come to this what seems such a brutal and difficult passage. We have to recognize it's the Lord who's appointing Jehu. Not everything Jehu does is right. His motives are certainly not right. But nevertheless, the Lord is saying, I am appointing Jehu that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. And then you see Jehu's response. He seems uncertain in the end of verse 11. He thinks his servants maybe have put this prophet up to it. And so he comes and he says, "You know this man and his communication? Did you set him up?" And they say, no, we didn't. That's false. That's not true. You tell us what he said, this madman." Notice that. They call him a madman. That's the way the word of the Lord is being received. It's madness. That's until they hear what the message is. "He told me, thus saith the Lord, you are the king of Israel." And suddenly it's no longer mad, and they accept this. But the point, the overarching point of all of this initial narrative is this, that the Lord is anointing the king. "By me kings reign," the Lord says, as wisdom in Proverbs 8. And presidents and rulers and kings and queens and even the tyrants of this world are all appointed by God. God sets them up. I mean, you look at Haziel and you look at Jehu and you think of the way in which Haziel conspired to be king, and maybe he would think it was his own ingenuity. And imagine the response of the people when Jehu is king and they just look at Jehu. But behind it all is the word of the Lord 20 years before. And indeed, in eternity before, he has foreordained whatsoever will come to pass. And so in our own day, every appointment that there is has been foreordained of God. Every king, every ruler, every leader. And sometimes you might be alarmed as you look at some of the tyrants and some of the terrorist organizations and other things. And there's a sense of panic almost. But there ought not to be. Because the Lord is still saying, "By me kings reign. I set one up. I put another down." And that applies to every circumstance of your life. It applies to the appointment of your teacher's children. It applies to the appointment of your parents, of your friends, of your circumstances in life, whatever it is. It has all been appointed by God. "Hear the rod," says the prophet, "and who has appointed it? The discipline you have, the difficulty you have, the providences you have, appointed by God. The blessings in life too, appointed by God. God is over it all." But then we notice as we move on in chapter 9 that God justly avenges his people. God justly avenges his people. There is a purpose in the appointment of God. There is a purpose in why he sets Haziel up. There is a reason why he picks Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. There's something about Jehu that's going to serve the purpose of the Lord. And so again, as we go through these chapters and we see this, what Jehu is doing, we have to be impressed with this, that it is happening according to the word of the Lord, to fulfill the purpose of the Lord. In some things, yes, Jehu goes beyond the word of God, but he never does less. His purpose is to destroy the house of Ahab. Jehu is the God-appointed man. Jehu is a thorough man. Jehu is a man who works incredibly quickly, very efficiently. Jehu gets things done like no one else. Jehu can be recognized 3 miles away by the way that he drives his chariot. Jehu is a man who leaves no stone unturned. Jehu is a man who is absolutely determined to finish the work or his appointment. And the Lord says, "That's the man that I will appoint to fulfill this purpose. And you notice, don't you, in this chapter how it moves so quickly. Everything happens quickly in these chapters. The first of all, in chapter 9, the young prophet is told to gird up his loins and to basically run to Jehu. And then Jehu rides his chariot furiously or ferociously. And then kings flee as quick as they can. And then arrows are flying around. And then Jezebel is falling quickly out of a window. Everything's happening fast-paced. And it's creating an impression in our minds. It's telling us something, if we take a step back, about the way in which the Lord is dealing here with sin and the way in which He is judging it. It's teaching us that though God is long-suffering and though he waited these 20 years holding out a ministry of Elisha in between, yet when His judgment comes, it will come swiftly, it will come suddenly, and it will come with an unstoppable force. And in this passage, we see the beginning then of the end of Ahab's house. And it's certainly teaching us that God does not forget the evil that is done to His people. Though sometimes we think it's like the Lord has forgotten. Psalm 77, is it true that to be gracious the Lord forgotten has? Has He forgotten Naboth? Has He forgotten His sons and the brutal, merciless, wicked slaughter of them all these years ago? God has not forgotten. God has not forgotten the blood of the prophets that Jezebel killed. He remembers it all. He says in Deuteronomy 32:35, to me belongs vengeance, and their foot will slip in due time. And so we now mount Jehu's ferocious chariot. Come on the chariot. Come with the chariot and see behind it the appointment of God and what God is doing. And first of all, we hear in this, as we go with the chariot of Jehu through these chapters, we see the slaying of King Joram or Jehoram in chapter 9, verses 14 through 26. He's lying injured at Jezreel. Ahaziah, his nephew, comes. God has appointed them to be there together. King Jehoram's watchmen see somebody coming, and so they send out a messenger. Is it peace? Get behind me, says Jehu. He sends out a messenger, but he's not coming again. Send out another one. Is it peace? Sends out another one. Same thing. Then he comes, and the king, Jehoram, realizes this is treachery. This is treason, he says. And he tries to flee away, and you have this graphic picture of Jehu drew a bow with his full strength. And so the bow of the Lord is drawn with its full strength to the wicked. That's the place you're in if you're unconverted. There is a bow that is targeting your back, and it's nothing but the long suffering of the Lord that is keeping that bow from being released. But there comes a time, as here with Jehoram, where that bow is released. And then in verse 25, after Jehoram is killed, Jehu realizes there's something very appropriate about this. There's something very fitting about this. Look where we are, he says to his servant. We're right beside Naboth's vineyard. And he's remembering what happened to Naboth and how Naboth was mercilessly killed. And he says, remember King Ahab wanted this vineyard. Remember how Jezebel had killed Naboth. And the Lord had come to Ahab and had said, Naboth is one of my children. When you kill him, you touch me. And here is Jehoram then, the son of Ahab, and he is killed. And Jehu says in verse 26, surely I have seen the blood yesterday of Naboth. And the blood of his sons, saith the Lord. The Lord remembers Naboth. And I will requite it in this plot, the Lord says. In this place, I will exercise vengeance against the blood of Naboth on the house of Ahab. And here is Ahab's son in this place. And he throws them into that plot of ground according to the word of the Lord, verse 26. And then in verses 27 and 29, you have the slaying of Ahaziah. Ahaziah is the grandson of good King Jehoshaphat, but he did evil. He married into the family of Ahab. He connected himself with Ahab. He connected himself with Ahab's sins. And so the judgment of the Lord falls on him as well. And he dies. And then in verses 30 through 37, you come to the slaying of Jezebel. This wicked woman. She is the queen mother at this time. She's one of the most evil women recorded in history. She still has power and influence, but now her hour has come. Now her influence will be brought to an end. And Jehu's furious chariot is on its way to Jezebel. And she paints herself, we read. And she puts a crown on her head. That's all she has left when the judgment of God comes upon her. Paint and a crown on her head. But Jehu rides in. He calls up, as who's with me? As she taunts him. Are you going to be like Zimri, who slew his master and died a horrible death? Jehu doesn't answer her. It's swift, you see. There's no excuses. There's no pushing back. There's no negotiation. He doesn't even speak. He just says, who's with me? And these men say, we're with you. Throw her over. And she falls and she's eaten by dogs, and it's a gruesome death. What a contrast. Look at what the world can give you. The paint and the pleasure and the crown. But look at what you have at the end of it. A gruesome death. What a contrast in Jezebel. And verse 36, Jehu said, this is the word of the Lord. Again, you see, it's the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. God appointed the dogs too, and the dogs obey his word, and they eat Jezebel. Then when you move into chapter 10, you have the slaying of Ahab's descendants in 1 through 17. Jehu's chariot continues unrelentingly, ferociously, without a break, as it were. And Ahab has 70 descendants, sons and grandsons, and Jehu ensures that they're all killed. And in verses 12 through 14, he even kills 42 cousins of the king. And in verse 17, he says, this is the zeal of the Lord. He says, what I'm doing is zeal for the Lord. Look at my zeal. And yes, the Lord is behind us. He has appointed Jehu. Certainly the Lord's judgment is here, but it does seem, doesn't it, that Jehu is motivated more by zeal for himself, more than zeal for the Lord. And if you read in Hosea chapter 1 verse 4, you'll find that there is a judgment upon Jehu because of his merciless slaughter in Jezreel. But then verses 11 and 17 here give us the summary as we read. Jehu slew all the house of Ahab. That's the point over the whole picture, isn't it? All of Ahab's house. Everything that belongs to Ahab, destroyed. And then lastly, you have the slaying of the worshippers of Baal, the part that we read in verses 18 through 28. See, this judgment is not just political. It's especially religious. Jehu lies. He announces his intention to worship Baal. He gets all the Baal worshippers in. He makes sure all the worshippers of Jehovah are out. And then he kills all the worshippers of Baal, and he destroys the image of Baal, and he brings down the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal is a dung heap, a cursed place from that time forward. And we read in verse 28, thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. What words! A few days before this, if you had asked a godly person in Israel or a godly person in Judah, in a few days' time, Baal will be gone, they would never have believed you. Baal seemed so strong. Baal seemed so permanent. Baal seemed like it was here to stay. Baal's not going anywhere. Jezebel has set Baal up. Ahab has continued it. Jehoram, his son, has continued it. Now there's intermarriage into the king of Judah, and he's going along with Baal. Baal is here to stay. Not so, says the Lord. Suddenly, quickly, Baal is destroyed, and these words must have come as welcome, good news for the godly in Israel. Thus, Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. And what's remarkable about all this, we've moved through it quickly, there's a lot here, but what's remarkable is when you come back to Elisha and you look at Elisha's involvement here, Elisha's involvement here is simply the first three verses of chapter 9. Elisha says to a young man, go, take oil, anoint Jehu, say this to him, and then run back. And all this history transpires, and all this judgment transpires. And it's telling us, isn't it, that it's not so much the messenger. In fact, ultimately it's not the messenger at all, it's the message. It's the God of Elisha. It's the word of the Lord that is effecting all this. And so it is today. The word of the Lord endures forever. Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Just lastly here, we want to notice the picture of God's Messiah that is given to us here. The picture of God's Messiah. We've seen God anointing Jehu, by me kings reign. We've seen the reason why God did that, to wipe out, as he had said to Elijah, the house of Ahab and the idolatry and the Baal worship. But in all this, we do have a picture of God's Messiah. The word Messiah is, or the word anointed rather, comes from the same verbal root as Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. It's the same word as Christ. Christ is the anointed one. And here in the Old Testament, God is anointing. He's making, as it were, little messiahs. Little ones who will fulfill his purpose. And there is imperfection in every single one of them. But in every one of them, there is something of a picture that is showing us something of God's Messiah who will come, God's anointed one who will come. Elisha is anointed as a prophet. Jehu and Hazael are anointed as kings to fulfill God's purpose. But this anointed one that is coming, that we are looking to, the better one, the perfect anointed one, the perfect Christ, he is prophet, he is priest. He is king in his messianic office. And when we look at Elijah and when we look at these two kings that have been anointed in chapters 9 and 10, what a stark contrast you have, don't you? When we've gone through Elijah, we see predominantly miracles of grace and mercy and life. And now in these two chapters, we have some of the most graphic and brutal and severe, it seems, judgments and events in the whole Bible. What a contrast. But this is as much God's anointing as this is. They're all doing God's will. And it's telling us that yes, God is a God of grace, of mercy, of pardon, of life-giving grace. But God is also the God who, when his judgment comes, will come quickly, will come suddenly, will come powerfully, will come unstoppably, will come severely to those who reject the message. But here, when we look at Elisha, and the anointed prophet Elisha, we see beyond him to a greater than Elisha, don't we, as we have seen. One who is eminently a prophet of grace. One who has a message of salvation. Elisha means my God is salvation. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation, and He will save His people from their sins. And He has a message of repentance and a message of pardon and a message of peace and a message of grace. But when we look at Jehu and we look at Haziel, and certainly in these characters there is much that is deplorable in their motives, but when we look at their anointing, we look to a greater king, a greater anointed king. And a greater than Jehu is here. A more ferocious chariot is here. This king will sit on the throne of David, his father. And of his kingdom there will be no end, and he will judge his people in righteousness, and he will thoroughly purge the floor of idolatry. He will set up an everlasting kingdom, and those who refuse and rebel against his reign will be dashed in pieces. Those who kiss his scepter will have life. And in this, and in his gospel of grace, and his royal charter, as it were, this is what you are listening to. It's the gospel. It's the word of life. It's the word of death on the one hand and life on the other. And we have to ask the question, if you are sitting here and you are still unconverted, you are still without God, you are hearing this message week after week after week, we are asking the question this morning, why? Why are you hearing this message? Why are you still here? Why is the judgment still stayed? Why are you here and not in hell? We are now coming towards the end of this series on this prophet of grace. And we wonder, is it true that just as God had said all the way back these 20 years, spare the house, give them the prophet Elijah. Maybe the Lord is saying of somebody here, some unconverted, hardened sinner who is refusing the gospel, give them the message of Elisha. Give them a 20-part sermon series on this prophet of grace. That they would repent, that they would turn, that they would put away their idols. This is what you've been hearing week after week. My God is salvation. But one lesson and one message from the Lord to you this morning is this, that judgment delayed is not judgment denied. The Lord indeed is long-suffering. He's not willing that any would perish, but that all here would come to repentance. But there is a limit. What a solemn thought. There is a limit. My spirit will not always strive. In the case of unrepentant sinners, there is a time when the patience of the Lord runs out. And once it runs out, then suddenly destruction comes so quickly, so suddenly, and like Jezebel, without any opportunity for excuse or negotiation. God's judgment rides ferociously in the chariot of His judgment. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, suddenly destruction comes. But this is all pointing you to look to God's great Messiah, God's anointed one, prophet, priest, and king. He is the one who's coming in His grace to you. He is the one who is saying, I have taken the judgment of God. What Jehu did in comparison to the judgment that has come upon me is nothing. I have taken the sins of my people. I have taken the wrath of God. I have borne the judgment. The judgment came ferociously. The judgment came fiercely. The judgment came completely upon me. So that there would not need to be any judgment upon you. But if you reject the Son, if you reject and refuse to bow the knee, then He will come in the judgment of in the chariot of His judgment ferociously, and it will fall on you. Whosoever will fall upon this Christ will be broken, will repent, but on whomsoever he will fall, he will grind them to powder. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Amen. Let us pray.